If you'll make your way over there, that's where we'll start tonight anyway. 1 Peter 3, tonight we're going to finish the remainder of this chapter, Lord willing. We'll see how far we get. We're going to be reading verses 18 all the way through 22, the last few verses of this chapter. I consider it a blessing and a privilege to be able to get together and study the scriptures together, go through things verse by verse, kind of, you know, look into the various shades of meaning and all the implications and so on. Not everybody gets to do that, you know. Not everybody does, especially in other parts of the world. All right, 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened, King James says, quickened by the Spirit. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. It's a very bold statement to say that we're going to get through all these verses tonight. And the verses that we're looking at are actually some of the most controversial, some of the most difficult in all of the New Testament. In fact, some scholars consider them some of the most difficult verses to understand in the entire Bible. But we're going to try and peel them open a little bit tonight. We'll see how far we go. Now, the first verse, verse 18, isn't so difficult to understand. Actually, verse 18 is all about the atonement of Jesus Christ. And it deals with the same subject that we've looked at last time, the subject of suffering. That's still the subject we're considering, the fact that believers suffer, and we read in verse 18 that Christ also has suffered. That he's also suffered. He has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, quickened by the Spirit. Look, persecution happens. Generally, when you do good, we were reading last week, verse 13, when you do good, generally you're not going to get persecuted for it. But, and if it does happen, verse 14 says, it does sometimes happen. And it seems to be happening more frequently all along, all the time, especially as we're racing towards the very end. But if you suffer for doing good, just remember Christ also suffered. And he suffered for doing good. He didn't suffer for sins, not for his own sins anyway, because he was sinless, but he suffered for our sins. So if you suffer persecution, ostracism, ridicule, mockery, and so on, then just remember, you're in good company. You're following in the footsteps of your Savior. And, of course, the righteous saints of God who went before us, who suffered as well. And according to verse 14, if you do suffer for doing good, you're blessed. Happy are ye, verse 14 says. Happy. Blessed, that's what it means. You're blessed. You get to suffer for doing good. You get to suffer for Christ. Then just remember, you're blessed. And Christ's suffering was the ultimate suffering. That is, he died. I mean, that's, you can't suffer more than that. Then, as a human being, you can't suffer more than death. So he suffered death, and he died, of course, for righteousness' sake, for truth's sake. But the fact is, he died for your sake and for my sake. There's a few things here in verse 18 I want to point out quickly. I'm not going to be in too big a hurry to move on, because there's some things here. This verse is really pregnant with meaning dealing with the atonement. So let's just point out a few things about the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 18. Christ has also once suffered for sins. Christ suffered once. He died once. He does not suffer repeatedly. He does not suffer continuously. He is not sacrificed repeatedly. The Bible tells us Christ died once, one time. You'd be surprised what people do with this verse, especially those who try to teach that Jesus dies repeatedly every week in every Roman Catholic church in the sacrifice of the Mass, that Jesus dies repeatedly. He's over and over, you know, because they do believe that the Mass, they call it the sacrifice of the Mass. That's actually what it's called. So, but we do know that Christ died. He died once, and you know, once was enough. Because the one who died was the infinite Son of God, whose sacrifice was sufficient for every sin, for every human being, in every age, in every nation, who ever lived, or whoever would live. He died for all of our sins. And let's also consider, not only did he die once, but, you know, you could say he died once for all. That's it. The Bible's very clear. And I mentioned that we'd probably look at a few other verses, so I'd like for you to turn with me. We're going to keep our finger here, but just look back with me to the book of Hebrews for a second. We're going to look at Hebrews 9 and read a few verses. Just Hebrews is just before, you know, 1 Peter, James, and then Hebrews. So if you make your way over there. If Christ died, he died once. He died once for all. You know, that means no more sacrifice is necessary. No more sacrifices necessary. One Roman Catholic apologist said, when it says Christ died once, what it means is he died once upon a time. Instead of the fact that he died one time, as the Bible teaches, well, I guess they got to pull something out of their hat. The Bible's very clear. Jesus died once. Hebrews, where did that tell you to turn? Hebrews 9. Okay, Hebrews 9 is all right. Let's go over there. Hebrews 9, let's read verse 11. Hebrews 9, 11. But Christ, being come, and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, one not made with hands, that's to say, not of this building, and neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. Salvation was accomplished by his one sacrifice of himself, and he could say, it is finished, right? If you'll look with me down to verse 24, let me read a couple of other verses over here. Hebrews 9:24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, not in some earthly temple, tabernacle that men made, but into heaven, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with blood of others. The high priest, you know, the sacrifices were continuous. They were ongoing. Even the great Day of Atonement, every year, the same offerings, the same sacrifices. Not that he should offer himself often. Verse 26, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And, as it's appointed unto man once to die, after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin, that is, not to deal with sin. He died on the cross, so he doesn't have to deal with sin again. He's not coming back to deal with sin, but he is coming back to deal with sinners. But we see again, it was once. Once. One version translates this, verse 28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. He died once. Never again, by the way, can those sins be brought up against us, because they're done. They're dealt with. They're forgiven. We're washed. We're cleansed. You're in chapter 10? You're in chapter 9, right? All right, look with me in chapter 10. Let's read chapter 10 and verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified, that is, we are set apart, we are consecrated, we are made holy, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once. Verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices over and over, repeatedly offering the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. You know who sits down? Somebody who's done. Somebody who's finished. When the job is complete, then you can sit down. You see, the priests, they couldn't sit down. They're constantly offering sacrifice over and over, repeatedly. But Christ offered himself once for all, and he sat down, because verse 14 says, for by one offering he has perfected forever those that are sanctified. So, praise God, redemption accomplished. Jesus died. He died once. Now, here's something else we need to understand about Jesus' death and the atonement that's made clear in our text. And remember, our text is back here in 1 Peter chapter 3, 18. Not only did he once suffer for sins, the ultimate sacrifice, but let's notice that the death that Jesus died was physical. It was physical death. Now, you might think, well, that we know that. That's simple. But there are many who teach that Jesus' death was more than physical, that it was actually spiritual as well, that he died a spiritual death. And then there are those who claim that Jesus didn't die at all. So this is a good lesson in theology, because it tells us that Jesus was put to death in the flesh. He was put to death. He died. And he died in his physical body. We just read Hebrews 10 and verse 10 that says that we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, through the offering of the body. So he was put to death in his physical body. Now, it's important we know, I've taught on this before, especially around Resurrection Sunday, when I deal with some of the things that the cults teach or false religions teach. Like Islam teaches that Jesus didn't die at all. He didn't die on the cross. And there are others who teach that Jesus swooned. He fainted on the cross because of all the pain. You know, he was beaten. He was scourged the way he was. He was stabbed. But he actually didn't die. They just thought he died. So they took him down, wrapped him in grave clothes, put him in the tomb, rolled the stone over the door, and left. And there in the cool tomb, he revived. He woke up. He never actually died. And so, you know, but when his disciples saw him, they said, look, he's rose from the dead. But he, you know, their teaching was, of course, that he didn't die at all. Yeah, the Roman soldiers, and how did somebody beaten so severely roll the stone away? But anyway, he died. Jesus died. It was an actual death. He died physically. That is, Jesus Christ, the man, died. In his humanity, as a man, he died. It was an actual death. But it was physical death. He did not die spiritually. There are those who insist that when Jesus died, he died physically and he died spiritually. And when you die spiritually, you know, those who are dead spiritually are lost. They're lost. They don't die and go to heaven. They don't die and go to paradise. Jesus said, you know, I'll see you in paradise, he told the thief. But actually, if you die lost, if you die spiritually, you go to hell. You go to a place of torment and punishment. And that brings up a whole other scenario that we may talk about in just a minute. But I want you to look again with me to verse 18. Here's one of their arguments. They'll say, notice it says that he was put to death in the flesh. Yes. Okay, so he died in the flesh. But notice, but quickened by the Spirit. That is, made alive. He was made alive by the Spirit, so, or made alive in the Spirit. So if he had to be made alive in the Spirit, that means he had to have died in the Spirit. But that, boy, are they twisting the Scriptures. It simply means he was resurrected by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's, you know, it's just, he didn't die spiritually. He didn't have to die spiritually. And if he had died spiritually, he couldn't have been our Savior. But let's notice also, we said this 1 Peter 3:18 is pregnant with atonement truth. His death was substitutionary. It was substitutionary. One of the words you hear in theology is vicarious or substitutionary. They mean basically the same thing. Verse 18 says, notice that he has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. The just for the unjust. So he substituted his death for ours. The Greek phrase here is a little bit perihamartion. It's for sin, or actually he died as a sin offering. That's the phrase how it's normally used, as a sin offering. And it was substitutionary because it was for the purpose of reconciling us to God. Notice, he died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. You know, we were so lost. We were so lost, so confused. We were stumbling around in so much darkness that the picture here is that Christ came and got us. While we were lost in the dark, he came and got us and brought us to God. That's the idea. That he might bring us to God. That he might bring us to God. Ephesians 2 verse 13 talks about how that we who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We've been brought near. He came and got us, is the idea. He came and got us. We can take no credit for the salvation that we have. We did have to believe, but that's His grace according to the Scriptures. It's His grace. So, His death was substitutionary. These are great biblical truths. 1 Peter 3:18. Pretty straightforward. resurrected by the Holy Spirit. It's the rest of the chapter that's difficult. Verse 18, I think we're pretty clear on. But once you get to verse 19, where it says, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, who sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that's really only eight souls, were saved, and they were saved by water. He went and preached to the spirits in prison. Who were they? Who were the spirits in prison? And Jesus went and preached to them. What kind of prison were they in? What did he preach to them? When did this happen? Somehow or another, it's connected to the days of Noah. Verse 20 tells us, he preached to the spirits in prison when, which sometime were disobedient in the law, when the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. So somehow or another, it's associated with Noah. Now, I've covered some of this ground before. It's been a while, but we've covered some of this before. So many questions, so many opinions, so much debate. I tell you, you want to read some debate, you read these verses and see where people go with them. Basically, I can narrow it down to five main views concerning who are the spirits in prison. Who are these spirits in prison that the Bible's talking about here? Now, there's more than five views, by the way. But I'm going to give you the main views that are probably the ones that are espoused by the majority of people. I'm sorry, what? We'll start with the most common view. The spirits in prison. What does this mean? The most popular view is that Jesus preached in the time of Noah through Noah. Jesus preached through Noah. That in the days of Noah, you know, Noah was a preacher. He's called a preacher of righteousness. The 120 years while the ark was a building, the Bible says he was a preacher of righteousness. 2 Peter 2:5 speaks of Noah as a preacher of righteousness. So, according to this view, when Noah preached, it was Christ who was preaching through Noah. But that really doesn't answer who were the spirits in prison. Who were they? And what's that actually mean? Well, I think it's a fair question. The spirits in prison, according to this view, were people who were bound up in sin. They were simply people bound in sin, and they were prisoners to their sin and prisoners to the devil. And Jesus preached through them in the Spirit through Noah when Noah preached. The context here tends to point the preacher to Jesus and that it was in the time of Noah, but context tends to point the preacher to Jesus, that he made some kind of a proclamation. And, you know, another problem with this particular view is that people aren't really referred to as spirits. And the Bible refers to people as souls. But when it speaks of spirits, it's usually speaking of spirit beings, you know. And that's easily borne out in Scripture. Well, here's another view. So that's probably the most popular view. I could spend a good bit of time on this, but I'm going to try not to. The second view, that when Jesus spoke to the spirits in prison, that Jesus was actually preaching in Hades, in the realm of the dead, and that he was preaching to the Old Testament saints who died. Because according to this view, and this is a view very widely held, it's also probably one of the more common views, it's a very widely held view, that in the Old Testament, if you were a saint of God and you died, you did not go to heaven. You did not go to paradise. You went to a holding place in the realm of the dead. A prison, you might even say. They would go there, and there they stayed until the cross, until Calvary, until Jesus completed their redemption at Calvary. And then they were able to go free and go be with the Lord. So Jesus went to the realm of the dead, and in the realm of the dead, he went to the place there where the righteous dead were held, and he spoke to the spirits of the righteous dead. That's what this is all about. So let's keep in mind, according to this view, the Old Testament saints who died did not go to paradise. They could not go to paradise because their redemption was not paid for, it was not completed. So they couldn't go. They had to wait. They were in this holding place, some kind of prison in the netherworld, in the realm of the dead. They were in this, I've heard it referred to as a spiritual limbo, where they awaited their redemption, some compartment, you know, in Hades. Now, here's a few verses that they use to further bolster this argument. So keep your finger here and look with me over to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. This is one of their favorite verses. To bolster their argument that the Old Testament saints did not go to heaven, they did not go to paradise, but they went to this compartment in Hades where they were held in some sort of limbo state, like a prison. And then you have those who add to that argument these verses in Ephesians 4. We're going to read beginning in verse 8. Ephesians 4:8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now that he ascended, what is it but he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? So here's their argument, that Christ descended to the lower parts of the earth when he died. He went down to the innermost parts of the world, of the earth, where is the realm of the dead, according to this theory, Hades, and this compartment in Hades, where he preached to those captives who were held there in the innermost part of the world, announced to them that their redemption was completed, spoke of his victory over sin, and then he led captivity captive, and, he took the souls, the spirits of those who were captive there, and he brought them with him to heaven. It was a triumphal march into heaven. The Jesus died spiritually crowd adds to this their scenario of a great war that occurred in heaven, in hell rather, that when Jesus descended, that he was actually captive of the devil, because, you know, he died spiritually and became a prisoner of Satan, and there was a party in hell. Y'all have heard this before.
Yeah, that was in the Apostles' Creed, at the gathering of the
You know, they talk about how he went to hell. The Greek word there is Hades, the realm of the dead. It simply means he died and he went to the grave. Joyce Myers teaches her own version of this doctrine that Jesus died spiritually, as does Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, Jesse Duplantis, and really the whole crowd that runs with that group of people. They teach that Jesus died spiritually. And then in hell, subject to the devil, for 3 days they had a party in hell, and then God said that's enough, and Jesus broke all the chains off of him and broke open the prison doors and vanquished the devil. And then he took all those souls of the spirits of the righteous dead that were there, and he took them all with him to heaven. He led captivity captive. Let me tell you, when they preach it, they usually get standing ovations.
The Apostles' Creed says, and he descended into hell, and on a third day he rose again and went to heaven.
Yeah, it talks about him descending in the Apostles' Creed, descending into hell, and they take it actually from a verse in the King James, in the book of Acts. But he did not go to hell. He went to Hades, which is the realm of the dead. But Hades has a place of torment for the wicked, and a place of blessedness for the righteous. It just means the realm of the dead. He left the physical world and went to the world that is not physical, the spiritual world. But they do teach that he went to hell. He didn't go to hell. I remind you that when lost people die, they go to hell. Jesus was not lost. And he told the thief on the cross, "You'll be with me today in paradise." We're going to paradise. Yes, ma'am.
When he ascended on high and he left the captives, captivity captives, and gave gifts unto men, he's speaking about what you said about the good Haiti. The righteous that had died, in other words, the saints who had died before Christ was on the cross.
Actually, that's not even what that verse
that's
means.
That's not what that
no,
means.
I'm glad you asked. First of all, he did not descend to the nether parts of the world. That's not what this means. What it actually means is this speaks about Christ's incarnation. It speaks about God becoming a man and then descending all the way to the earth, from heaven all the way to the earth. It doesn't mean he came and went to the nether regions of the world in hell, but that Christ, in becoming a man, came to all the way from heaven to earth. You know what it speaks of? His humiliation. How? What's that? Well, no, first it says he, the one who descended, remember verse 9? What is he that he had to descend first? The King James says to the lower parts of the earth, but it means all the way down to the very earth. So wait, Christ came, he emptied himself of the independent exercise of his divinity, he became a man and came all the way to earth. And then again, when he died and resurrected, he ascended. And in his resurrection, and in his death and resurrection, he crushed the captivity that men were held in for their sins. Now, let me also mention that there was no prison for the Old Testament righteous. The Old Testament righteous, those who died, you know, they went to heaven just like we do. They went to be with the Lord just like we go to be with the Lord. They did not go to a holding place. That whole scenario is made up and a distorted, twisted interpretation of the scriptures. If I want you to think about this, according to this view, the godliest men who ever lived, did not go to heaven when they died. Did not go to be with the Lord when they died. We're talking Noah. We're talking Enoch, Elijah, Moses. We're talking David, Samuel, Abraham. We're talking Jeremiah and Daniel and Joseph. And I mean, the godliest prophets who ever lived, none of them died and went to be with the Lord, according to this view. But every one of them died and went to prison. They went to this holding place. I mean, think about that. According to the Bible, Romans chapter 4 talks about how Abraham was saved. It says he was saved by faith. He believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. He was saved by faith. He was not saved by works. Very clear. Romans 4 is very clear. He was saved by faith. And so was every other Old Testament saint. They were saved by faith. Job, absolutely. Isaiah, think about godly Isaiah, godly Jeremiah, godly Job, godly Moses, Daniel, Joseph, Caleb, Joshua. None of them went to heaven. Go ahead, brother. I'm sorry.
Yeah, I think what we have here is we have godly men trying to get across something that is very difficult for us to grasp. And that is because I believe anyway that when we die, we break out of time.
Right. There's no time.
So how do you describe, how do you relate the relationship of temporal occurrences with something that is timeless? I mean, timeless not in the colloquial sense, but timeless meaning without time. We can't, it's hard for us to conceive of anything existing outside of time.
I'm not following how you're applying it to these verses, though.
Because all of these errors that are, you know, are people striving to try to relate the, you know, what they think has to be a sequential operation, something that has to happen within time, with something that is timeless.
Well, I think your point is valid. I still don't follow how you're applying it to these verses, but I don't. Maybe I'm just a little loop. Here's a thought. Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses appeared to him. Elijah appeared to him. Now, according to this view, they imprison. Because nobody goes to heaven or paradise until after the cross, until after the atonement is fully accomplished. What are they doing there? They must have got a weekend pass or something. And then you think about Enoch and Elijah, who were raptured from the earth, caught up, you know, where did they go? He raptured them from earth and took them to prison. Go ahead.
I'm still getting more confused the more y'all talk. But anyway, I want to know, who is he? Okay, in this scripture, Jesus put it in here for a purpose. Who is he talking about that he preached to? What prisons is he talking about?
That's where we're going. I'm giving you the different views. Oh, no, I'm still giving you the views. I've covered 14 of those views so far. Well, I've covered two, I think.
I think that's where the confusion was. I wasn't referring to the verses. I was referring to all the errors, these different views that people try to come up with because of the fact that they're trying to relate something that's within time with something that's not in time.
Yes. Go ahead, Brother Gordon. Oh, you don't have a mic.
I just lost it. the parable about Lazarus and the rich man. I mean, Abraham's has a big gulf between Abraham and
One in blessedness, one in Abraham's bosom, one in fiery torment.
And he mentions a great gulf that separates the two. To me that means Abraham was in heaven and Lazarus went into Abraham's bosom, where the rich man went to hell.
Right. Yeah. The great gulf wasn't the Gulf of Mexico. Yeah. Okay, let me move on with some of the views. Well, we're going to be here a while. All right, view number three. Oh, I'm sorry. Did you have your hand up, sister?
No.
No?
No, I was saying number three.
Oh, number three. Okay. Who were the spirits in prison? And what was Jesus doing preaching to these spirits in prison? So I've given you two views. A third view is the second chance view. The second chance view is held by many of the cults. The Jehovah Witnesses hold to it. The Mormons hold to it. The Seventh-day Adventists hold to it. There are others as well who hold to a view that the spirits in prison were the dead who died lost. And while they were in this prison, Jesus came and preached to them and gave them a second chance to believe, a second chance to repent. Now, let me give you a verse that they quote. Are y'all back in Peter yet?
Yeah.
All right, 1 Peter, let's look at a verse that they quote. 1 Peter 4 and verse 6. 1 Peter 4, 6. This is a view that they quote. A scripture they quote to support their view. 1 Peter 4, 6. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. So according to this view, those who die get a second chance. Jesus went and preached to those that were dead. Now some say that the ones he preached to, this isn't actually a second chance for them, but it's a first chance because they never heard the gospel before. So they died, they were lost, they died, they never heard the gospel. So Jesus went to give them a first chance to hear the gospel and to believe and to repent. And you'd be surprised how many people hold to this particular view. Are there any problems with this view? There are a few. One problem is it contradicts everything the Bible teaches us about death and judgment. For instance, Hebrews 9:27. For it is appointed unto man once to die. And after that, you get a second chance. No? Oh. So appointed unto man once to die, and after that, judgment. So you die once and you're judged. You don't get a second chance. You don't get to rewind. You don't get a do-over. There is no reincarnation. It is appointed unto man once to die and no more. One and done. So, that's one problem you have with this view. A second problem with this view is if there's a second chance, then it robs men of any real incentive to repent, get right, live holy, believe the gospel, change your life. Because why? Why would you do that? Enjoy your life. Sin your life away, because when you die, you get another chance. Yeah, if there's another chance, huh? Yes, ma'am.
Well, that goes along the line with once saved, always saved. Because you're predestined. And because you're predestined, basically, like, you don't have a choice, God's going to save you. But he's not going to save this other person.
No, he already
did. And I heard this recently, that Jesus didn't die for everybody.
According to the strict interpretation of Calvinists, he died for the elect.
Yes.
Uh-huh. There are problems with that view as well. Numerous problems, like John 3:16 is a big problem. For God so loved the elect that he gave his only begotten son, that if the elect believe in him, But the Bible says, "For God so loved the world." And then there's, you know, you got this aggravating verse back here in 1 John 2. It just, if it wasn't for this verse, I mean, 1 John 2 and verse 2, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." You mean Jesus died for everybody? He died for everybody. What did they do with it? They monkey with it, like all the cults do. They monkey with the Bible. They explain things away, scratch things out, reinterpret it. Yeah. So, here's another problem with the second chance view. It makes all of the warnings that Christ gives us, you know, about warnings about sin and its consequences, all these warnings in the Bible, it really kind of nullifies them all. Because if you sin your whole life away, you get a second chance after you're dead. But according to the scriptures, remember, it's one and done. So you die lost, you're lost forever. You die unsaved, you're damned forever.
So is that like the Catholics, like the second hand view, because they believe that, you know, when you die, hello. You know, they believe that when you die, you can be bought out of purgatory.
Yeah, that's a whole nother.
So I mean, it's like you don't have to be saved according to them. You just do good works, die, well, and go to purgatory.
Actually, the people who go to purgatory, you have to be a Catholic. You know, you got to be a good Catholic. You got to be in the graces of the Catholic Church, and you have to have had the sacraments. You know, and had your communion and partaking of the Mass, and then you go on to purgatory. I mean, no matter how good a Catholic you are, you go on to purgatory. Yeah, that's right. Unless maybe you bought one of those special blessed things that you can wear. Maybe if the Pope blessed it or something, you know, you get a pass. Yeah. Now, you know, the Bible tells us that even the heathen who, you know, like they'll say, well, this was not a second chance, this was a first chance for people who never heard the gospel. According to Romans 1, all of mankind is without excuse.
That's right.
That's one of the big arguments people want to raise, that, well, they never heard the gospel, so God's not fair. They didn't have a chance to get saved. The Bible tells us, Romans 1:18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. They don't want to believe the truth. They don't want to see it. They don't want to hear it. Because what may be known of God is manifest to them, the Bible says, for God has shown it unto them. How did God show it? How did God reveal himself to them? For the invisible things, here's what the Bible says, Romans 1:20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You know, the Bible says that, you talk about a strange verse, what's invisible can be clearly seen. What's invisible can be clearly seen. The invisible God can be seen in the wonder of his creation. Amen. The heavens declare the glory of God, Psalms 19, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. We see his signature all over his creation. We know none of this happened by accident. You have to suppress that knowledge. You have to hold the truth in unrighteousness, suppressing the knowledge of God. And that's why the Bible says they're without excuse. If you want to know, you want to know the truth, you want to know the Lord, Jeremiah 23:19 says, "You shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." When you seek me with all your heart. I'm sorry, go ahead, brother.
But what you just said, I mean, this was actually before Jesus' time. So these people believe in God, which before Jesus became a man, he was part of the Godhead. So by believing in God back then, you're believing in Jesus at the same time?
What I believe is being taught in Romans 1 is that if a person sincerely wants to know that there's a way that the Lord will reveal it to him, reveal himself to him. Go ahead, Dave. Like he's doing right now in Pakistan and Iran and people who abound in false religions, Christ is appearing to them.
Some of you heard me say this before. Right before Katrina, I went to Salt Lake City for the American Association of Physics Teachers Convention, and one of our speakers, we had three Nobel Prize winners there. One of them, Dr. Horst Stürmer, had gotten his Nobel Prize for trying to find ways to make computers better by looking what DNA does to try to make computers work as well as DNA does. And his whole talk, he kept saying that Mother Nature did this, Mother Nature did this, Mother Nature did this. And at the end, he stayed around if you wanted to shake his hand. So, yeah, you know, shake hands with a Nobel Prize winner, right? So I got last in line, and I asked him, Dr. Stürmer, don't you think that a reasonable person could conclude that instead of Mother Nature, there's a Father God? He said, well, I'm a scientist.
And I'm a scientist. We can't go there.
Yeah, so was Isaac Newton. You know, he wrote more in theology than he did on physics. And he said, well, that was centuries ago. So I didn't think to say, what about Einstein? He wasn't a Christian, but he believed in God. So anyway, as I walked away, I realized this man, out of all of the human beings on the earth, has less excuse than anybody else, because what he does every day is look at the design in nature. So
and he sees design everywhere. He just attributes it to Mother Earth.
So
Mother Earth has all the attributes of God.
He's a professor, and he became a fool.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, look, it's 8:30, y'all. Yes, ma'am. Great.
I was going to say that statement you made is so true, because before I was saved, I was a lost sinner. I was driving on a highway. I'll never forget. I looked at the sky. I looked at the trees. And I kept saying, there's got to be a God.
I saw the beauty
of him, the flowers that nobody watered.
Yep.
And they were on these trees, gorgeous.
Yep.
Nobody took care of them but God. And God began dealing with me from then on because my heart, I was, you know.
Well, we got through three of the main views. I guess we did all right. We'll cover the next two next time. Praise God. Father, we do pray that you help us to be diligent students of your word. Lord, I thank you. I thank you that you've given each and every one here a hunger and thirst. They want to know. They want to know your word. Lord, we all want to know. We want to be diligent students, faithful students. We want to learn. We want to grow. So, Lord, we ask that you guide us. You lead us into your truth by your Holy Spirit, we pray. And use us, Lord. Equip us so that we can be useful tools in your hands to minister your great grace to others. Bless us as we go. Use us for your glory. This is our prayer in Jesus' name.